Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Reformed Living Bible Church. As you make your way to your seats, I'll remind you that next week we have another one of the book discussions with Dr. Michael Less. I still have a couple copies, and it's a short book. If you want to read it this week and come join the discussion, next Sunday, 8:30 a.m., right over there. You got to keep dancing by Tim Hansel, so come and grab a copy of this if you would like one and join us for that discussion next week. Also, I would let you know that the Fundamentals of the Faith study that we did last summer when Vernon was here, we're actually going to be doing that again this fall and into the spring, and that's going to be on Sunday mornings every other week as well. So we won't have an announcement in the bulletin quite yet for that with the exact dates still to be worked out, but probably going to be starting in October. Now, if you've been a Christian a long time and you say, well, I understand the fundamentals of the faith, you still might want to join this study because there's a lot of discussion that steps beyond just the fundamentals, and there's a lot of deep theology and good practical application from this study, which was put together by John MacArthur. So I hope that you can join us for that. So look for more announcements on that, maybe coming up in a few weeks, and then we'll have all the books available, the study guides for that. John already has them. They got ordered, so I hope you'll be able to join us. That's a great discussion. We'll work through the fundamentals of the faith. Now, this morning for our memory verse, I hope that pretty much everyone except the really tiny ones has this one memorized. John chapter 3, verse 16. So that you, even if you say it in the King James or whatever version, hopefully you have this one memorized. If you don't, that's okay. It's a good first one to start with if you're going to be memorizing scripture. But that's the one we had for this week. Let's say it together. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or everlasting life is what I learned it when I was a kid. But that's a great one. So I hope that if you haven't been doing those weekly memory verses with us, that you will start to join in. Also, the memory challenge for doing the book of Ephesians this year, haven't mentioned it in a while, but that's always listed in the bulletin. If you fell behind a little bit like I did when our daughter was born earlier this year, please jump back in. We're in chapter 4 now. And it's great, even if you don't get the whole book in, jump in where we are. That first half of Ephesians, that's that orthodoxy. The second half is the orthopraxy. And I hope that you'll jump in and get all that practical truth from Paul in the book of Ephesians and be memorizing that together with us. Okay, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we do need to know your truth, and we need to know how to act on it. And we thank you that you have given that to us in your word, that you have taken the first action, that you have loved us while we were still in our sins and sent Christ to die for us. I ask this morning that you help us to understand that a little bit better, that we can praise you more rightly this morning, that the study of your word, this wrapping up of the book of Romans and John's preaching, that we would understand how it is that we work together as a body in Christ, how we honor you. We ask that you would cause us to be convicted of the sin that we are harboring, that it would be revealed to us, that your Spirit would show us where that is, that we are harboring sin, and that we would repent and be forgiven, that we might be restored to right relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brian. You know, even with our numbers thinned out because of the summer months and people traveling and everything else and sort of being threadbare in spots, it's always a thrill to me to hear this congregation sing the great hymns of the faith because you love them and you just belt them out. So by the time I get up here, I'm totally fired up. So welcome to you and welcome to all of you who are worshiping with us online. I know that you, John, and Karen Roots are still healing up from the automobile accident. We're continuing to pray for you, and Dick Grunewald and so many others that I won't go into are obviously worshiping with us this morning. Frank and Gloria Hardeman, several others. Blessings to all of you. Thank you for being a part of our church family, even if remotely, if you will, from afar. I'm pretty excited today. Lord willing, this is our last venture, at least directly, into the study of the book of Romans. It's been 4 years, 2 months, and 25 days, but who's counting, that we have been in the study of the book of Romans. And so for our scripture reading this morning, I'm going to take you to two places. First of all, I'd like you to go to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. As always, I'll be reading out of the 1978 translation of the New American Standard Bible. And as always, let's remind ourselves that the only perfect thing we'll hear this morning is the Word of God. By the way, we're having some issues with the air conditioning. It may not be kicking in and cooling. So if it starts getting a little warm towards the end of the service, it could be the air conditioning or it could be the Holy Spirit convicting you. I'll let you discern which that is, but that's what's going on. Okay. Let's listen to the Word of God. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Paul ends 16 chapters of incredible orthodoxy and orthopraxy with a doxology. Go to Romans 16. This will be the focal point of our study as we conclude our time in Romans, hopefully today. It could carry over one more week, you never know, but I believe it'll be today. Romans 16, the last three fantastic and rich, as I trust we'll all see in a little bit, verses. Verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. May God bless the public reading of His Word.
That was exceptional. This morning we're going to be starting our prayer time with the reading of one of the Puritan's prayers from the Valley of Vision. And the one I've selected for this morning is entitled, Yet I Sin. And you'll find it at pages 124 and 125. Again, it's Yet I Sin, pages 124 and 125. Eternal Father, Thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to Thee, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it, unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against Thee. As I rebel, I have misused my strength and served the foul adversary of Thy kingdom. Give me grace to bewail my insensate folly. Grant me to know that the way of transgressors is hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, that to depart from Thee is to lose all good. I have seen the purity and the beauty of Thy perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls. Yet I daily violate and contemn its precepts. Thy loving spirit strives within me, brings me scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, allures by secret whispers. Yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt, impiously resent, grieve, and provoke him to abandon me. All these sins I mourn, lament, and for them cry pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and the glories of the saving cross. Please continue on with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this dear Puritan's prayer. He came before your throne of grace and humility. He recognized that sin was his greatest curse and cried out for pardoning of his deeply ingrained sinful nature. He would repent, and yet he would sin again, like a dog returning to its own vomit. Father, we are reminded that all have sinned and fall woefully short of your glory. We cannot go a single day or even a single moment in the day without experiencing our own sin or the sins of others. Sin is not a respecter of persons. Satan desires to take everyone down. Before we sin, Satan assures us that the sin is of no consequence. That is not where Satan gains potential victory in our lives. It is after we sin. Satan persuades us the sin we just committed is unforgivable. He uses our shame in committing the sin, and we should feel shame, to drive a wedge between us and Christ. Satan uses our shame as a weapon against us, whereas, Heavenly Father, you use our shame as a correction or instruction in our lives. You use our shame to drive us to the foot of your cross, where you allow confessing of our sins and to seek your forgiveness. Before we sin, let us never minimize the unspeakable costs you endured, allowing us this privilege of seeking your forgiveness. And Father, I know I too grieve you deeply on a daily basis for my own wicked and sinful nature. I ask for your forgiveness. May we each come before you with humble and thankful hearts. We ask you for forgiveness of our sins and thank you for your unconditional love and granting us undeserved eternal salvation. We thank you for allowing each of us the gift of opening our eyes this morning. Guide us in useful service for your kingdom today. Martin Luther said that there were only 2 days on his calendar, this day and the day of judgment. May each of our spiritual perspectives be conformed to the need to be living holy lives daily, as well as to be interceding in prayer on behalf of others who don't know you. For none of us know if this day, on our or others' calendars, is also Judgment Day. Help us to never take for granted the privilege we have in coming before your throne of grace. And may your Holy Spirit abide in each one of us and make intercession for us. May our petitions be according to your will and bring glory to your name. Give us the strength and courage to always stand strong in our faith, our witness, and our testimony. And as we enter your house of worship this morning, many of us are heavenly burdened with consuming thoughts of severe health, family, work, financial, or pressing national issues. Whatever our earthly burden or distraction, help calm each of our thoughts. Help each of us to focus on and be comforted by your word this morning. And we continue to lift up and pray for our church members who are experiencing overwhelming trials and hardships. We also have a number of church members who are unable to be here with us due to severe illness, injury, or physical limitations. And Father, we recognize your infinite love and boundless power. You are the source of all healing and restoration. We turn to you in this moment of need and lift up our church family members. You know the innermost depths of our being, including the areas that need healing, whether they are physical, emotional, or spiritual. We place our trust in your divine wisdom and mercy. Please, Father, lay your healing hand upon each one of us in need. Touch the places which are hurting, whether visible or hidden. Pour out your healing grace upon our small church of believers, so that we may experience your restoring power and comfort. And help us to find joy and comfort in our hours of distress, knowing that you are always with us, always, and will never abandon us. And Lord, we pray for a wake-up call and a true spiritual revival to sweep across our country. Our nation is fully consumed in spiritual warfare. We are divided over almost every single imaginable issue. Our society has sunken to the lowest of evil depths, mirroring those spoken of in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. We blithely and willfully practice such things worthy of death, all while our society and many in our government and judiciary encourage and give hearty approval to all whom practice them. That which is known to be evil is now considered good. That which is known to be good is now considered to be evil. We in our nation have abandoned you and driven you from every aspect of our society. Your patience and love for us, it's incomprehensible. We deserve annihilation, yet you've withheld your harshest wrath and judgment. Forgive us, Lord. Rise up your church and our nation. Cleanse us and equip us for the spiritual revival of our nation. Please heal and restore our families, our churches, our educational system, our government, and our nation. And Lord, you bless us with the ability to pray for our leaders, and in fact, you instruct us to. We pray for President Trump, Vice President Vance, the cabinet members, the members in the U.S. Congress and Senate, the leaders in the various levels of our state and federal government, and all levels of our judiciary, and those as well who are entrusted with leading our churches. Heavenly Father, we know of your miraculous life-changing power and that you can change anyone's heart and clean them white as snow. Teach each of our leaders humility and help them to serve in their capacities with grace. Instill in each of them a spirit of godly wisdom, discernment and compassion, kindness, self-discipline, self-control, selflessness, honesty and integrity. We pray each of our leaders will have their eyes open to your truths and that their lives will be transformed, that they will drop to their knees and seek your guidance and forgiveness. We pray for their eternal salvations. Father, we have a critical elections coming up. We pray that through these elections, at every level of government, you place into leadership men and women filled with the wisdom of Solomon, the courage and faith of David, the resolve, integrity, and unshakable faith of Daniel, and the humility and tenacity of Paul. Please watch over our elections and protect us from being burdened with the leaders we deserve. We also want to pray for our servicemen and women and first responders, all who have a special affiliation with our church. There are some who, by their own admission, don't know you. May today be the day that those individuals are drawn closely to you, that they repent of their sins and acknowledge you as their Lord and Savior. As we pray for our service members and first responders, let us also remember to lift up each of their families, as they are daily confronted with the fear and reality that due to the inherent dangers in jobs of their loved ones, that they may never see their loved ones again. And as we lift up our service members, we pray for their continued spiritual growth and sanctification, and for their protection from physical and emotional harm. Please, Father, watch over them, comfort them, encourage them, Give them the strength and courage necessary to perform their jobs. And remind all of us that our nation's military is only as strong as its citizens who are on their knees, daily interceding and praying for our servicemen and women. We also continue to pray for protection of our first responders. Give them the courage, knowledge, skills, and instincts needed to successfully protect and give aid and comfort to all who are in need. Please encourage each of them, and may we as a nation show our gratitude and treat each of them with the respect that they have earned. We lift up to you our servicemen and women, Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robodeau, Alexis Rodriguez, Martin Spann, and Tyler Amphlett. And Lord, our first responders, Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kapensky, Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brennan Lennox, Derek Montgomery, Ben Ruzov, Jacob Sale, Ethan Chuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Elvis. And Lord, we also have the privilege of lifting up our beloved missionaries to you. Please place your hedge of protection around each one of them and their families. Guard their hearts from doubt and fear. Meet their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs through your bountiful mercy and grace. Satan often tries to discourage our missionaries through their emotional and physical lives. Protect them from discouragement, loneliness, and depression. And we pray you will keep our missionaries in good health. Help them to efficiently and lovingly carry out their hectic schedules. Keep them safe in their travels. Give them the stamina, boldness, and encouragement to get up each day and share your word and minister to those whom you've entrusted to each of them. We lift up to you our missionaries, John and Joy Cutts, Alian Blau, Jeff and Naomi Palmer, all serving in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. Child Evangelism Fellowship, serving throughout the United States and internationally. Angela Gurman, our local CEF representative through the Valley of the Sun Committee. Our own Cynthia Chavez, who has moved to the Philippines and is serving CEF. Our own Vi Berger, who is serving our local brothers, Jewish brothers and sisters through the Hope in the Desert. Elvis and Claire Kesto, who serve outside the abortion clinics in Tempe, in Phoenix, and in the Michigan area. Our Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, both serving the needs within the greater Phoenix area. And our own Vernon Benton, as he continues in his studies over at the Master's Seminary. And Lord, I thank you for endowing John with his special gifts for studying and teaching your word. He has brought your scriptures to life for us as we've been studying the 16th chapter of Romans. I'm ashamed to confess that in my own prior studies of Romans, I hurriedly read through the names of these incredible people who not only assisted Paul in his ministry, many also served your church faithfully, tirelessly, and at great risk to their own personal safety. These were not perfect people. They struggled with sin, just as the author of today's Puritan's prayer did. They persevered, were trustworthy, and they sought to live holy lives. They were not concerned with what the world thought of them. They sought to honor and please you. Are we like those who were lovingly commended by Paul? Or are we like those who Paul warned about, advising everyone to turn away from as they caused dissension and hindrances? If today is Judgment Day on our own calendar, will we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Or will we hear the most terrifying words ever spoken or written, "I never knew you, depart from me"? Father, be with John this morning and fill him with your Holy Spirit. Protect John from spiritual attack. Give him spontaneity of thought, clarity of expression, and ease of utterance as he shares your truths contained in your scriptures. We also want to thank you for the many blessings associated with the gift offering we received this morning. Give us guidance in managing these funds in ways that meet the needs of your people and glorify you. Lord Jesus, we humbly lay these petitions at the foot of your cross. In your precious and your holy name, amen and amen.
Thank you, Jim. We want to turn in your Bibles at least one last time to the book of Romans, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And as you do, I want to underscore, thank you, Hector Tovar, for blessing us so much with that offering, and for our guests who might be with us this morning, and just those of you who don't know, Brian Lockhart has shared with me on more than one occasion that Hector, because of some of the physical things he suffers with, never knows on a given morning if he, when he wakes up, if he is going to be able to sing or not. And I'm very thankful to God, Hector, that you were able to do so this morning. And he not only redeemed your soul, he redeemed your tonsils, buddy. So thank you for being such a blessing. Romans chapter 16. Again, the focal point is one of the passages that we read in our corporate reading, the closing three verses, verses 25 through 27. Let me start out by saying that the book of Romans ends with what you could call a benediction, but really it's a doxology. What's the difference? Well, a benediction is when blessing is called down, if you will, towards the congregation. But a doxology is a praise to Almighty God upward. Doxa, from the word praise, and ology, we get the word logos, words, praise saying, praise words. He ends with this wonderful praise saying. Now, interestingly enough, if you've been a student of Scripture for a very long period of time, there are many doxologies in the Word of God. One of the reasons why, as a part of our corporate reading, I wanted to go to Psalm 150 was because the book of Psalms actually is broken up in five separate books. A lot of people don't realize that the Psalms is really a collection of five separate groups of books, if you will, that talk about the attributes of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the might of God. And each one of those books ends with a doxology, words of praise to Almighty God. Book 1 in the book of Psalms ends at Psalm 41. Psalm 41, verse 13. Just real quick, I'm going to walk you through them. Chapter 41 of the book of Psalms, verse 13 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Book 2 of the book of Psalms ends at the end of Psalm 72. And in verses 18 through 20, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And then the psalmist says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Such ends book 2. Book 3 of the book of Psalms ends at the end of Psalm 89 with this verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Book 4 of the book of Psalms ends at the end of Psalm 106, also with a doxology, at verse 48. Which says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." And then, of course, book 5 ends with Psalm 150. And the reason why I had us read it as a part of our reading is because the whole psalm is a doxology. But it doesn't end there. It's all throughout the New Testament as well. At the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, what happens? There suddenly appeared around them a whole host of heavenly angels singing what? "Hosanna in the highest. Praise be to God. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Is another doxology that is shared during Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. at the end of the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6, what we call the Our Father. How does it end? For thine is the what, Lord? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. Those are words of praise to Almighty God. Many times the epistle writers, right in the middle of the epistle, they're so overcome with the truth and the wisdom and the power and the might and the glory of Almighty God, they will break out in a doxology that the Holy Spirit actually records. Halfway through the book of Ephesians, which Brian referenced in his opening remarks, about three chapters of orthodoxy and then three chapters of orthopraxy. Well, at the end of that third chapter of orthodoxy, Paul breaks out and says in verse 20, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And it just goes on and on and on. Hebrews 13, Romans 11, Revelation 5, Revelation 19, many, many other places. And so Romans ends, rightfully so, with this glorious words of praise to Almighty God. But just to show you how inexhaustible, how unfathomable, how deep the richness of the Word of God, it isn't just that Paul ends with praise words to God. This doxology, as we're going to see, in verses 25 through 27 of Romans chapter 16, this capstone that he puts on his theological magnum opus, if you will, for the church, captures the three major themes, the three major movements that we have studied for over 4 years, all the way through the book of Romans. It's a fabulous encapsulation. Well, what do you mean? Well, you'll recall, there's three major movements in Romans. In Romans 1 through 3, it talks about man's sin. It talks about the need for salvation. Remember, we learned about the pagan man is under sin. The so-called moral man, remember, is under sin. The religious man is under sin. The religious man is even connected to the right religion at the time, Judaism. He's under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then picking up in Romans chapter 3 with verse 20, he starts picking up on salvation. And then as he gets into Romans chapter 9 to the end, he starts talking about what? He starts talking about our relationship and our life relationships and so forth. And it's just powerful. Also, I want you to see as an overview, this doxology is very much in parallel to the first 11 verses of the book of Romans. You don't have to turn there, but let me just give them to you. Here in chapter 16, verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you." In Romans 1, verse 11, he talks about being established by the gospel of God at the start. In verse 25 here, he refers to my gospel. But in Romans 1 and verses 1 and 9, he calls it the gospel of God and the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter verse 25 of Romans 16, this mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, in Romans 1 verse 2, he says, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures," hinted at in the prophets, a mysterion. What's a mystery? Remember, we learned about mystery. It doesn't mean a whodunit. It means that something is prophesied. Something is even told you. Something is even hinted about. And a little smattering is shared, but you don't fully understand it. You don't fully grasp it. It doesn't come to fruition until the New Testament has come, until Christ has come, until the fulfillment of that mystery is fully explained and has come. In verse 26, he ends here and talks about the obedience of faith, meaning in Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, he says it's the gospel concerning his son. Verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. meaning what? He's your Lord. You do what he says to do. Underscoring what? A person who is genuinely saved, genuinely born again, is a person who has a heart that desires to obey the word of God. That's why it's called the obedience of genuine faith. And notice here in verse 26, he also says it's been made known to all the nations. And in Romans 1, verse 5, he says it's been made known to all the Gentiles, meaning all the nations. Well, it's a gospel, first of all, he says. Let's reorient ourselves to it in Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Let's stop right there. The first aspect we saw, man was lost, Romans 1 through 3. All men, the moral man, the pagan man, etc., all under sin, all lost. How are they able to get into a right relationship with God? It's not religion. It's not good works. It's none of those various things. How is he able to get established? The word established there means more than what you think. By the way, notice it says God is able. He's powerful enough, he's wise enough, he's mighty enough to establish men. But the key thought comes in the meaning of the word establish. It means to set steadfastly in an immovable position, to settle, to root, to plant the feet firmly, get this, mentally settled. Mentally settled. It's the gospel, he says. We praise God, first of all, because this gospel is able to establish men. Think about it. Before you came to know Christ, you were unsettled. It's talking about being unsettled. It's not turmoil on the outside. It's turmoil on the soul. It's an unsettled attitude. And it's talking about a search, man's search for truth, man's search for meaning on the inside. Man struggles for truth. He's not mentally settled. And it says the gospel, one commentator says, quote, is able to settle the mind on what is the truth, to settle the mind on a course of action in life, to settle the mind on a right path, on a true path. How wonderful, he says. The saving gospel is able to make us firm. It settles us. It establishes us. It grounds us solidly in the mind as to what we believe and how we behave. And once you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, once you've come to commit yourself to his saving gospel, then you know the truth, and that truth sets the path for your life. No one in the world, he ends, is more settled than a Christian, close quote. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1? He says, I know in whom I have what? Believed. And I am convinced as he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him until that great day. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is unsettled, constantly going from one thing to another. As a country and western song years ago used to say, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for meaning, looking for identity, looking for self-worth, looking for importance, in all the wrong places. Paul says, by the way, very interesting phrase, and I drew out that parallel. He says in Romans 1, the gospel of God, the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. Now he says here in verse 25, my gospel. What's he mean by that? If the gospel that he preached was his in this sense, he didn't learn it from another man. He didn't learn the gospel of Jesus Christ the way you and I learned the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps from the preaching of a man over a pulpit or the sharing one-on-one in a Bible study or in some way or reading of the scripture. He learned the gospel of Jesus Christ from the very mouth of the Lord himself. 3 years in the Sabbatean wilderness being educated after that Damascus Road experience by the resurrected Christ himself pouring the truth of the word of God into him. One commentator put it this way, quote, the good news that Paul preached was that God has the power and God has the wisdom to take a vacillating, falling, drifting, shiftless, misunderstanding, chaotic mind and settle it once and for all on the truth so that it too can stand erect and say, I know what I believe. I know in whom I have believed. I know what God asks of me, and I understand his promises. Close quote. See, there's the fall. And man is helplessly lost in a search for truth. You know, that's exactly, we were just having this very conversation with another couple just yesterday. Is that when you reject God, and you reject the notion of God, when you throw God out of the discourse, ultimately it all unravels into total unsettled chaos and insanity. It's so true. I remember the playwright Arthur Miller had a famous play called After the Fall. And there's one scene in there where the husband and wife, aged in the latter years, sitting at their little meager kitchen table. And the husband turns to the wife and says, frankly, my dear, our entire life has deteriorated into how many miles can I get on our Volkswagen? Edna St. Vincent Millay, famous poetess, writes a poem which we had to memorize in high school. I don't know if they still make kids memorize poems in high school. They should, at least the good ones. Called Lament. And I remember the end of it, she makes this the phrase, life must go on, I just forget why. I grew up in the 60s, and I had force-fed down me as a political science major all of the ridiculous philosophies, mindless, stupid, and I'm using the word stupid not in a flippant sense, I'm using it in its actual meaning. We'll talk about that in a moment. Philosophies that were force-fed on us by Albert Camus and John Paul Sartre and on and on and on, as if this was real wisdom. Albert Camus, here's a philosophy for you. He says this, quote, there's but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide, close quote. What's he mean? He means because the universe has no inherent meaning. John Paul Sartre, very insightful. Listen to what he said, quote, life has no meaning, get this, and he's right. The moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. See, the concept that there's a God, that man is eternal, is an eternal being, is an illusion to him. It's false. But he's right about one thing. Once you lose that concept, life indeed has no meaning. That's where this whole thing springs, by the way, about, you know, you need to invent your own reality, and what's true for you is good, but it's not necessarily true for me, and everybody invents their own reality. That is just a part of the progression down the passage into total insanity. Insanity. Emile Cioran, another philosopher, quote, since all life is futility, then the decision to exist must be the most irrational of all, close quote. The decision to exist must be the most irrational of all. Meaning what? Meaning suicide is the only rational option because life is irrational, has no meaning. Once you reject God, that's where it goes. This is Romans 1:18. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, and their foolish hearts and mind became darkened. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie, they start worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And then he walks us through all of the things that occur. God gave them over to sensuous pleasures on top of their idolatry to do those things which are unseemly, and on and on and on. God gave them over. God gave them over. By the way, the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. Book of Ecclesiastes, when you look at life without God, what's he say? Verse 1, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's all meaningless. Ah, but when Solomon, the preacher, gets his act together and looks at it from the vantage point of the God he knew to exist, what's he say in the very last two verses in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13? Fear God and keep his commandments, the obedience of faith. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. By the way, I don't mean just pick on the philosophers. It was all through literature. Shakespeare has a character by the name of Macbeth. In Macbeth, Act 5, Scene 5, is a famous line that many of you have heard at least pieces of at points in time. He says, life is a walking shadow, a poor player. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That is where the world goes without God. It goes to idolatry, because man knows it has to worship something. And then it leads to sensuality. And then it leads to, it says in Romans 1, 29 through 32, all unrighteousness. Everything that is not right. And he ends up in verse 31 saying, man is without understanding. And I said a moment ago, stupid. That word in Romans 1, 31 says man ultimately ends up without understanding, actually means stupid. And that's exactly where the mind goes when it rejects God. And we are living in the midst of that truth in our culture in this day and age. We are literally watching a world that has gone absolutely mad. Totally mad. When you reject God, what, for 3, 4, 5,000 years, male and female, he created them. Men and women. Never was a question about male and female as the two genders, two sexes. Now there's 8, 10, 12, 25, whatever you want it to be. Why? Because that is insane. That's insanity. And that is a culture that totally rejects the truth of God and makes truth relevant. And we have had several generations now force-fed through the school system and other means of indoctrination this lie, this heresy. And Satan absolutely loves it. Jesus' half-brother Jude, he got in on the act at the end of his little book. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Did you hear it? He who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne. Paul and God did not want to leave man in that condition. Blind to the truth, totally lost, sinking into utter depravity, chaos, stupidity. And so what's he do? He says, there's a gospel, there's good news, and it will establish you. It will pick you up and mentally plant you firmly on what your soul knows is right and longs for. The truth. And that truth will indeed set you free. It establishes you to do right, to live right, to have meaning and worth and credibility, and do what you're created to do. You must know the truth. That's why Bible is our middle name. Reformed Living Bible Church. And why we need to keep the truth in front of us. So he says, I praise God at the end of my book of Romans because of my gospel, which was given to me directly by Jesus, which is, of course, God's gospel through Christ. This gospel is able to establish you. It gives you the truth. It mentally sets you firm. Oh, and that's, of course, Romans 1 through 3 and In terms of being lost and needing to be established, not knowing the truth, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and now you know the truth just to get you into the movement. But now he's going to praise God for the second movement in the book of Romans. Because what happens after Romans 3:20 when he says all are unrighteous, there's none righteous, no, not one, then what's he do? He picks up in Romans 3:20 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 8 in the book of Romans. And what is the theme? Well, the theme he tells us right here in verse 25 of Romans 16. Now to him who is able to establish you, Romans 1 through 3:20, get you established in the truth. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, there it is. The proclamation of Christ, the person and the work of Almighty God in Christ, that is what I'm praising you for. It's not just a gospel that establishes you in the truth. It's a gospel that establishes you and blesses you and gives you all these things through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:20 through the end of Romans 8. That was Paul's life commitment, was to preach the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ, 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 the public proclamation of Christ. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word preached about the Christ, over and over again. So he praises God for the preaching of Christ, which is the heart of the gospel, all the way from Romans 3:21 to 8:39. Why? Just a little review, because this sweeps through that review. Romans 3:22 through 31. Christ goes to the cross, pays the penalty for our sin. He's the just and the justifier, it says. He satisfies the justice of God. Sin's got to be atoned for, got to be paid. So he's just, but he's also the justifier, because in mercy, he applies that atonement to the sinner. And he's just, he dies for God to satisfy the judgment. Then Romans 4, he tells us about the nature of our saving faith. And he talks about the faith of Abraham and so forth. Then we get to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And what did we learn there? Well, he starts off by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, now that you have been set right, established, you know the truth, you're in Christ, what's he say? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. In other words, he says, look, this faith, this saving faith, it does what? It gives you peace with God. You're no longer at war with Almighty God, spiritually speaking. It gives you grace to stand in and live out each day the rest of your earthly days. And it gives you a hope to keep on keeping on for what is coming in the future. The peace of God. You stand in the grace of God. We rejoice in the hope of God. Well, is that all? No. Because then he goes into Romans 6. And what's he say? You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer commanded by sin. You no longer have to do. Sin can no longer judge and condemn us. We're no longer servants of Satan. You're now a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Bob Dylan and in his Slow Train Coming album. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to either serve Satan or you're going to serve Christ. But you are going to serve somebody. All these are blessings that come to us in the person and work of Christ. Then he gets to Romans 7. He says, yeah, I'm still in this fallen flesh, and yeah, I still struggle. But he says, you know what? I'm free from the law, Romans 7, 1 through 13. I have a new nature. I have a new nature. I don't have to sin anymore. And then he gets us to that great chapter, Romans 8. There's another thing that comes through the gospel of Christ, the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We'll take a look at that in a second. How many times you hear people say, well, you know, if I become a Christian, John, I understand what you're saying, but I'll have to give this up, and I'll have to give that up. And it's so obvious they don't understand. I still remember what my late father-in-law said many, many times over. I've used the line myself. No. You repent of your sins and give your life to Christ, and you go out and just do whatever you want to do. I used to think to myself, Dad, how could you say that? Just go out and do whatever you want to do. He says, John, don't worry about it. If that guy genuinely gives his life to Christ, Christ gives him a new heart. Christ changes his desires. Christ gives him new desires and a new want to. And he will go out and live to the glory of God. He'll recognize his sin and want to fight it. And he'll be indwelt with the Spirit of God. He who is, Philippians 2, 11 and 12, again, remember, he who is at work in you and me, both to will and to work for his good pleasure that comes to us in the person of Christ. Paul says, I praise God as I end my book of Romans, not only for the gospel, which establishes you in truth, nails it, tells you what is true, but all of the blessings that flow through it on the basis of the Christ, which is proclaimed and publicly preached. And again, not all. Romans 8, what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes as a part of Christ's work in our heart. In Romans 8, I'll just go through the verses. Verse 2 talks about the law of the Spirit. Verse 4 talks about walking in the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9 talks about possessing the Spirit. Romans 11 talks about life in the Spirit. Romans 13 talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 14 talks about the leading of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 16 talks about the witness of the Spirit to our spirit. Romans 8, 23 talks about the guarantee of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing us eternal life. He's the earnest deposit, the wedding, the engagement ring. Romans 8, 26 through 28 talks about the interceding work of the Holy Spirit, constantly praying on our behalf. And then what does he end up Romans 8 with? He says, what? The end of chapter 8. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And what's he say? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the way he ends the second movement of the book of Romans. He praises God in this doxology because we're established in the truth. He praises God in this doxology because its heart and theme is the public proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ that gives us all, every, remember, adoption as sons and all of the things that we talked about for years from Romans 3:20 to the end of chapter 8. The person of Christ is what he's praising God for here. He says, oh no, we possess a gospel that establishes fallen man. We possess a gospel that is provided to us by an unfallen man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then he says, lastly, we praise God for giving us a gospel, not only alone that establishes man, not only that concerns his son, Jesus Christ, the heart and center of it, but it's the gospel, get this, that reveals mystery. It's the gospel that reveals mystery. Now again, remember what we said. A mystery is not an Agatha Christie whodunit. Mystery in Scripture is something that was veiled, hinted at, maybe alluded to, maybe even described a little bit in part, gave you a taste of it. It was there, but it was hidden. It was veiled. You really couldn't quite grasp it. You were like the blind dog in the meat house, looking around everywhere and couldn't find the meat. And then, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. In the fullness of time, God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, became man. In the fullness of time, all of this is brought to fruition. All of this is made clear. Notice he says in Romans 16, verse 20, into verse 25, I'll read the whole thing. Now to him who is able to establish you, first point, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, second point, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. There it is. But now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, it was there. It was in the old covenant writings, but it was veiled. The scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known, this is key, to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. You see, not just Jew, that's the mystery, that this saving work of God was for all the nations, Jew and Gentile alike. Jew and Gentile alike. It was there in the scriptures. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, they searched diligently the scriptures of old, seeing what time these things might take place. Hebrews 11, verse 40, talking about the saints of old, says, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, we who live in the, quote, New Testament age, should not, they, meaning the Old Testament saints, would not be, quote, made perfect apart from us. What does that mean? What it means is they were saved, they were made perfect, they were mature. We studied this for weeks. They were saved in the Old Testament the same way they're saved in the New. That's what he means there. They were looking forward to the coming cross of Christ. And remember, God's not in time, always back up, he's not in time. He's just as close to the cross of Christ today as he was at the creation of the world, as he is at the end of time. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You remember all of that. So people were saved. I mean, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Their name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Abraham's, Joshua's, etc., as surely as yours was before the foundation of the world. But in Hebrews 11, 20, he's saying, we look back, but it's also the same thing. It's faith in the same thing. It's faith in the fact that the justice of God is satisfied by the atoning work of the ultimate sacrifice, God in the person of Christ. They look forward to it. We look back to it. Same thing. So apart from us, meaning distinct from us, separate from us, they weren't saved, nor are we. We're all in this together. And that's a part of that mystery that's been hidden. The Jewish people were the chosen people because they were carved out to be an oracle. Strike that. They were carved out to be a people given the oracle of God to be a light to the Gentiles. They blew it. They consumed it on themselves. And yes, God has a peculiar role for the Jewish people in end time prophecy. And yes, those prophecies about I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you and so forth all still apply because of God working out things as time, space, dimension, history winds to a close. Spiritually speaking, they're no longer the chosen people. They were rejected. And by the way, nobody is a chosen people other than the chosen in Christ. And he says, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, they are not all Israel who are Israel. They're not all of Abraham who are Abraham's seed. What's he mean by that? It's not circumcision of the flesh, he says. It's circumcision in the heart. Not in the letter, it's in the spirit. It's what you believe. It's not your works, it's not your birth, it's not your pedigree, it's not your heritage. It's the grace of God in the person of Christ. And if he chooses to lift that veil of blindness and show you that truth, and I pray that he does, you'll be inexorably drawn to
to Christ as Lord and Savior. He refers to the mystery of Jew and Gentile in Ephesians 3. Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations is now made manifest to the saints. And what's that ministry? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's talking about the church, the mystery of the fact that there are now no longer Jew and Gentile. There's no longer bond, slave, and free. There's no longer, spiritually speaking, male and female. We are all one in Christ, this mysterious thing called the body of Christ. And I love what he ends with. I don't think he could have ended with a better phrase. The end of verse 26. The obedience of faith. Faith alone saves. Let's say it again. But the faith that saves is not alone. You're not saved by works. But if you don't have any fruit of good works in your life, you have no assurance whatsoever that you're genuinely saved. As the book of Romans comes to a close, there it is. 4.25 years of my life I have poured into this one book, and I've only scratched the surface. I've only scratched the surface. The question becomes, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, maybe it's time for you to settle your mind on the truth. Maybe it's time to put the rest, the unrest, to repent of your sins, to recognize the reality that you are estranged from a holy God, but that he loves you enough to have made provision, to have taken hell for you on a Roman cross. And all he asks you to do is repent, confess your sin, but accept him as Lord and Savior. The obedience of faith. This concept that you just pray a prayer and then go out and live like hell on earth. That's not a hard attitude that comes to Christ with a right heart attitude. You're not saved by works. But a heart attitude that genuinely comes to Christ is the heart that acknowledges him as Lord. Lord, it's yours. I'm done. I'm at the end of my rope. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm doing it. You want to send me to Africa as a missionary? You want me to change occupations? You want me to, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me anymore. I'm done. My life is yours. Forgive me of my sins. Rescue me. Make me your child. Give me the grace to live according to your word. That's the obedience of faith. For the rest of us, I dare say for most of us, not all of us, but for most of us, you know Christ is your Lord and Savior. Two things ought to be running through your soul right now. How much I praise God for revealing this truth to me. And secondly, where am I in the obedience of faith? Am I striving to live out the name of Christ? Am I striving to live in personal holiness? As Brian comes to lead us in a closing prayer, let me just say thank you for being such a blessed, patient congregation, Sunday in and Sunday out, for 4 years and almost 3 months, as we've mined these inexhaustible riches in part in the book of Romans. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this blessed truth and the privilege to get to share some of these truths each Lord's Day. Father, as with all truth, it's totally meaningless. It's manna that spoils on the ground if we store it up and don't use it. Father, it is meant to be acted upon. If there be one person here within the sound of my voice that needs to entrust their soul, their eternal destiny, into the hands of Christ. I pray that you would give them the grace to do that right now. For the rest of us, Father, I pray that you would give us grace for a renewed commitment to living out whatever days you have allowed and ordained for us that are left, to do so for your glorious purposes. The chief end of man, we know from the truth of your word, is to glorify you, Father, and to enjoy you forever. May we, by your grace, be enabled to do so. We ask it on the basis of the person and work of Jesus, our Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen.